Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it contains this famous encounter of Isaiah with God. Now, there is a difference of opinion on what this experience meant for Isaiah. For example, some see it as his commissioning, as when he was sent by God to the people of God with a message from God. And they base their conclusion on verse 8. Verse 8, where the Lord is wanting to send someone, and Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, or here I am, send me. That, of course, is a verse which many missionaries and other gospel workers will resonate with. To them, this is the verse that the Lord used to call them to go somewhere, whether it's across the road or to the other side of the world, but they responded to this call of God, who will go for me? And they said, send me, and they went. And they've gone, and now they're somewhere telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first view of this experience. It's a commissioning of Isaiah. The other view is the one that I myself tend to lean towards, that this is Isaiah's conversion experience. When Isaiah is born again, people were born again in the Old Testament. They were converted by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And to me, this is it for Isaiah. He's born again in chapter 6. And out of that experience, he then goes on to offer himself in service to God. And I have that view because of what you read in verse 7 of the chapter. Your guilt is taken away, Isaiah. Your sin is atoned for. You see, even though by now in chapter 6, Isaiah has been prophesying for 5 chapters, Isaiah wouldn't be the only minister of God's word who was converted after he started preaching. He wouldn't be. Those of you who come from a Methodist background, you think of John Wesley. He wasn't saved until years after he started preaching. Those of you from a Scottish background, the Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers, same thing. There's a story of a guy called William Haslam, Anglican minister in Cornwall during the 1800s, and for years this man had been preaching the Bible in his parish and with no success. You see, whilst this man had been trained, he had plenty of head knowledge. He knew a lot about God. He knew a lot about faith in Jesus Christ. He himself, though, had never truly been saved. He himself had had no personal experience of this saving grace he preached about. And one Sunday morning in 1851, William stood up to preach. And his text was from Matthew 22, verse 42, where Jesus asks the crowd, what do you think about the Christ? And the story goes that as he began to preach, I mean, the guy knew he wasn't saved. He knew, I can't connect with this message. But he pressed on. He kept going. And as he kept preaching his sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently his face changed. Apparently, his heart leapt because something inside of him had happened. And a man in the congregation, seeing the change, stood up and shouted, the parson's been converted. Hallelujah. And apparently, 20 people that morning were saved in his congregation. The local parish, they found out what was going on, and a revival broke out. God came down upon that area of Cornwall. And many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. They had a head knowledge. They knew lots about God. But they had no personal experience of the saving work of God in their life. And Isaiah here, he has been ministering God's message to God's people. But now, here, he himself has this personal experience with God. And out of that, then, he goes on to become this new man, this new creation, keen to go wherever it is the Lord will send him. And if you read the rest of Isaiah, it's a tough call. It's a really tough call. Well, there are three main parts to this passage I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, we need to note, of course, the vision that Isaiah had, verses 1 to 4. This is by and far the largest part of my message, so don't start sweating when I say that's the end of part 1. Okay, this is by far the largest part of this morning's message. Do you see there the deliberate contrast in that opening verse, verse 1? That in the year that King Uzziah dies, Isaiah sees another king. He sees an undying king, verse 5. He sees the king, the Lord of hosts. Why does he mention King Uzziah? Why does he nail it down to that particular time? What is the significance of this King Uzziah? Well, Uzziah had been king of Judea for about 52 years. Those were good years for Judea. Years of prosperity. Years of peace. Under his leadership, under his kingship, the people of Judea had prospered. If you read through 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you'll get an overview of this man's leadership. How he led the kingdom and how it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 5 it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Then you come to verse 15. And you see how his prosperity led to his fall. It says his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. You see, for Uzziah, the king, his fame, his power seemingly went to his head, and he presumed able to do what only certain people were allowed to do. He presumed to be someone who could approach God and offer up incense to God as though, you know, I'm a king, I can do this. And of course he couldn't do it. And so the Lord humbled Uzziah. He afflicted him with leprosy, and Uzziah is then forced to live out the rest of his life cut off from everyone else. Verse 21, excluded from the house of the Lord. So it's as that king dies that Isaiah, probably while he's in the temple, but he's given this vision of this king. He's allowed this sight of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul was given a vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, he wasn't allowed to share with anyone what he heard. But here, Isaiah describes for us what stood out for him. What he saw, what he heard. What does he see? He sees a throne. He sees a robe. He sees attendants. In other words, of all that Isaiah saw, all of it speaks of majesty. All of it speaks of supreme majesty and of sovereign dominion. This King of Heaven that Isaiah sees is high and lifted up. Not his throne, he is high and lifted up. And the train are just the very edge of his royal robe. It reaches down from his throne, down into the temple, which presumably Isaiah is in as he sees this vision. And it fills it. It fills it. And then above this vision of this highly exalted one, we see these seraphim. The word means literally burning ones. These beings look to Isaiah as like huge flames surrounding the throne, and we're told there what they do with their wings. With two of their wings, they cover their eyes. Why do they do that? Well, because the sight of God on his throne is just too awesome to behold. It's too great for these perfect beings to look at. with two more of their wings, we're told that they cover their feet, and we're not quite sure what that means, but it's probably an expression, a further expression of their humility before this awesome God. And then with another two wings, they fly. The tense there is it's a present tense. It's a continuous thing. They are continually flying. They're hovering around this throne. It's the sight. I find it frustrating because I want us to see it. It's breathtaking. It's sobering. It's awesome. Everything about what Isaiah sees here is saying to us how this enthroned king is not to be trifled with. He's not to be messed around with. Why? Because he is God. He is God, and there he is, seated high above every other throne, every other authority that you or I could think of, could imagine even, in our minds. But who is he? Who is this that Isaiah sees? Who is this high King of heaven pictured here in such images of extreme majesty and glory? Well, if you have your Bible open, please turn to John 12. Because there in John 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the end of his ministry. For 3 years he has been going round and about and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to repent, to turn back to God. He's been performing miracles, signs and wonders to prove his identity. And he knows now that as he comes to Jerusalem as the king, riding in on a donkey's colt, he knows this is the end. Within a week or so he'll be on the cross. Within a week, he'll be crucified as though he were a criminal. He knows what's happening, and here he comes into the city, this king. And yet, John opens up verse 37 with a summary of the Lord's earthly ministry. Though he had done so many signs before them, the crowd that is, they still did not believe in him. I don't know about you, but I've met people who say, I don't believe in God because I can't see him or touch him. These people had 3 years of seeing and touching and hearing and experiencing, and they still would not believe. In other words, friends, what we see here is again a reminder of how opposed we are to God. You don't need more evidence. You just won't believe, will you? These people had spent 3 years watching, following, pursuing even this guy who provided bread for them and so forth. And yet they still wouldn't believe. And here in verse 41, John links this king, King Jesus, with this king, Isaiah 6 king. John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. In other words, the person that Isaiah sees in a vision here in Isaiah 6 is Jesus. It's King Jesus. It's Christ seated on a throne surrounded by seraphim. He is this high and lifted up one. He is the one that Isaiah describes, the same description he gives in Isaiah 52, verse 13. This high and lifted up servant of God, whose face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Why does Isaiah describe this servant, Jesus Christ, like that? Well, because in the very next chapter, chapter 53, you read how this high and lifted up one was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ, the high and lifted up one, is the one who was brought down to be the one who would bear the punishment for our sin. He was the one the Father sent to save those who would believe on him, to save those who had sinned and rebelled against him. The King himself dies for them. The King himself suffers the agony of abuse and crucifixion as the atonement for their sin. That's how much this enthroned King loves his people. I don't know what you got on Friday, if you got anything on St. Valentine's Day to show somebody loves you, I don't know. But this is the greatest St. Valentine's Day gift. I gave my life for you. I died for you. I want to save you, Jesus says. But what else then does Isaiah see in his vision? Well, it's more a matter of what he hears. Verse 3, one seraph called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The repetition there is meant to stress something. Twice would have made the point, but only here in the Bible do we get this thrice repeated characteristic of God. You know, nowhere does the Bible say God is loving. He is, for sure, to be sure, yeah. But you don't read that anywhere. What we do read is this overemphasized characteristic of God. He is holy. In fact, he is so holy, he is so unique. This person seated on the throne is so other than anything else we know. He is so majestic that all these seraphim can do is repeat it three times because they can't think of a new word. He is holy, holy, holy. It's beyond them. This king is the thrice holy God. He is Jesus. And the whole earth is full of his glory. His creation, even in this ruined state that we see on our television screens and read in our newspapers, even in this ruined state, with eyes to see, we still see that this world is full of reason to glorify God. The mountains, the streams, the seas, the trees, the flowers, the animals, even Storm Dennis glorifies the God we worship this morning. And of course you're not here by accident. You're a chance of some mutational evolutionary process. God made you, even you, your wife nudges you with, even you, for the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this vision that Isaiah sees is not a story from an old dusty book from the Middle East, but this vision is real. This is a vision of our Creator God as he is this morning. He is enthroned in heavenly majesty. He is surrounded in glory. This thrice holy God is Jesus. I wonder then, how do you normally view this king we've been looking at this morning? I suspect that for some of us, at least, our regard of him is cheap. For some of us, maybe his name is a cuss word. His name is a swear word. It's blasphemy. For some, it's even irreverent. Friends, how big is your God this morning? This is the God we have been singing to this morning. This is the God we have been worshiping. Have you had this in your mind, in your heart, as you stood and praised him? Oh, that God would show us his glory this morning. Secondly, then, more briefly, and I stress more briefly, is the response Isaiah gives in verse 5. I wonder, have you ever been in the presence of greatness? Maybe you shook hands with a member of the royal family. Maybe you met Michelle Obama when she came across there. Was it last year or the year before? I don't know. Maybe you've met your athlete that you've tried to imitate as you ran around the racetrack. Maybe you met some famous musician or a famous celebrity. In my mind, I still have those images, those black and white images of young girls becoming hysterical at the sight of the Beatles. Do you remember? Screaming, fainting even at being so close to these four guys from Liverpool. No offense if you're from Liverpool this morning. But for Isaiah here, as he has this vision of God, and then he feels going up his legs the shaking of the floor in verse 4 and the smoke filling the temple, it does not fill him with a sense of excitement. Isaiah here is certainly not proud of himself of having had such an experience. Instead, he's filled with terror. It's very similar to how the Apostle John reacted in Revelation 1, where there he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, and it says he fell at his feet as though dead. It's amazing here. You know, mixing with people of Jerusalem and maybe comparing himself with others there, Isaiah wouldn't normally have felt like this. But you see, it's only when he has this personal revelation of God and God's holiness, that's when Isaiah becomes profoundly aware of his own unholiness. Woe is me, he says. I am lost. I am ruined. I am undone. You see, when we compare ourselves with each other, yeah, sure, we can measure the degree of one another's worth against somebody else. So when we do that, it's like a football table, you know, we can rank ourselves somewhere in it. Well, I'm not as high as them, but I'm certainly above them. You know, you're in there somewhere, aren't you? Whether you're up the top division or your Sunday afternoon division, I don't know. But you're in there somewhere because you're comparing yourself on a horizontal plane. But when each of us has an experience like Isaiah here, this personal revelation of the glory of God, then really league tables go out the window. All our comparisons with one another really just seem silly and childish. Every degree of sin and rebellion becomes irrelevant, for all we sense is, as Isaiah does here, is of how unworthy we are, how unrighteous we are. Being confronted in this vision with this awesome, holy God, Isaiah simply becomes profoundly aware of his own moral uncleanness. He is overwhelmed by this sense of how unfit he is to be in God's presence. And for him, more than ever before, he becomes aware of how bad things are for him. He has this profound sense of hopelessness. Woe is me. It's all over. I've no hope. It's all over for me. Woe is me when I behold God in his glory. All he can sense is his own grubbiness, his own filthiness before this holy God. I am a man of unclean lips. He senses too how he lives also amongst those of unclean lips, a people full of filthiness. And so all he can sense is himself coming apart. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I am undone. His life is shattering as he as he beholds this vision of God's glory. I wonder, would you want to experience something of what Isaiah did here? Would you want to see something of what Isaiah saw that day, what he heard that day? We talk, don't we, so flippantly about wanting to experience God in our meetings. But what if God answered that prayer? What if God revealed himself to us like this? How would we cope if the reality of God's holiness became more real, more vivid, more felt than ever before? Because I tell you, friend, unless you sense something of what Isaiah did here, you will never come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. You will never come to faith in Jesus. I mean, why would you? Why would you when you don't sense the need of forgiveness? But until you stop ranking yourself better than him or her, and therefore in your mind you still view yourself as good enough for this God, until you stop thinking like that and the Holy Spirit reveals to you this awful, sobering reality of God's standard, until you experience that deeply personal exposure before God, then you'll never see your need of forgiveness. You'll never sense how deeply unclean you are compared to God. Why would he let you into heaven when he is so holy and you are so evidently unholy? Why would he? But until you see that, you'll never come to Jesus for pardoning. You'll never come to him for cleansing. Until you have that personal experience of God's saving grace in your life, you'll never humble yourself and come to the King who so loves you. He died for you. He wants to rescue you. Well, we close this morning with this salvation that Isaiah receives, verses 6 to 8. And do you notice here in closing how Isaiah doesn't try and fix himself? He senses his own unworthiness, and yet he doesn't try to improve himself before God. I mean, how could he? How could anyone ever do good enough to satisfy this God when the Bible tells us that compared to this God, compared to the righteousness of this God, then all our attempts, all our good deeds are like filthy rags to him? No. But what happens to Isaiah, as for us, starts with God. God sends the solution. A seraph is sent to Isaiah, and the seraph brings with him a burning coal from the altar. Why does he do that? What does this picture mean? Well, the altar, of course, is where the sacrifices would be made. Sacrifices were made for the atonement for sin. It represents the justice of God, the wrath of God upon a victim, upon someone, something taking the place of another. This altar, which I presume is an altar for the sacrifice here, this altar of burning fire is where the penalty for sin would be carried out. And so the seraph brings a burning coal to Isaiah as a picture of atonement. As a picture of atonement having been made on the altar, and now that atonement is now personally applied to Isaiah, to his lips, his mouth, to the place where he felt his unworthiness the most. And you can hear his lips burn. Can you hear them sizzle? Can you smell the flesh burn as the coal touches his lips? Can you see the cost here? And the seraph then explains what's going on here. Behold, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. It's a picture of grace, friends. This is the grace of God being applied to Isaiah to remove from Isaiah what would have condemned him, his guilt, and applying to him the price that was paid on the altar for his sin. That picture, that drama of salvation is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever victim, whatever animal had suffered or died on the altar in Isaiah's vision, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate. He is the final victim for our sin. He is this thrice holy Son of God, this one who stepped down from his throne in heaven and who came into our world to save us. And he came, presumed, purposefully as one of us. He came in order to take the place of us for all who would believe on him. This thrice holy Savior who knew no sin of his own, yet bore our sin on himself. And there on the cross, on the altar, as it were, he paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He died that we might be forgiven. He died for us to have eternal life. He paid the redemption price with his own life, so that now all who will believe on his name, all who will come to him in faith, they're forgiven. Tell me, how will you stand before this God? The truth is, you see, everyone in this room one day is going to see God. Every single person in this room one day is going to see God. How, though, will you see him? Will you see him as the one who now must carry out his justice upon you, because for all your life you resisted him, you rebelled against him, you rejected his offer of salvation in his Son Jesus Christ? You pushed him away all your life. So when you face him, you will face him as your judge, the judge who must condemn you then to hell. Or will you face God as your Savior, as the one who loved you and sent his Son to save you, who today could even save you, if only you humble yourself, if only you admit who you really are at heart, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He loves you. Today he loves you. He wants to save you. I hope if you sense his call on your heart today, do not resist him again today, but come to him in faith and be forgiven. Amen. We close singing, "Lord, be my vision, supreme in my heart, bid every